Ephesians chapter 2. As your bulletin says, consider the truth, that remember, Jesus makes the difference. Before and after pictures are very interesting, aren't they? Or they can be, and even alarming. You may have seen pictures of people in their youth and now into the adulthood, and they can certainly be very interesting to look at. Or people who've been once plump and now they're a little bit thinner. Or people who've been sick and they are now well. Perhaps you've seen pictures of outlaws who became productive citizens. Or people that may have been shabbily dressed and now they dress well. Most interesting is the before and after pictures of people who were lost and are now saved. We find those before and after pictures in God's Word. And we're told here to remember the before picture, lest we forget how the Lord has changed us. Did you notice that command in chapter 2 and verse 11? Remember. Interestingly, that's the only command in the book of in Ephesians until you get to chapter 4 and verse 25. Commands are applications of truth. We are instructed in truth, and then what do we do with it? Well, for instance, in chapter 4, tell the truth, because God is a God of truth. Or be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So we have a lot of application, and you normally find application when you have commands that apply the truth that's already been taught. But if you notice, you can read all of chapter 1 and most in all but verse 11 of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, and you're not going to find imperatives. Now, granted, there are what's called imperatival infinitives and imperatival participles. Like, for instance, chapter 3 and verse 13, he exhorts them not to faint. Now, it's not a command, but it is an application. Don't faint because God is on the throne. Chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the Lord, walk worthy of your vocation. It's not an imperative, but it is an exhortation. It is an application of truth. Forbearing one another in love, chapter 4, verse 2, is an application. But the application does not really, you have an explosion of imperatives and applications toward the end of chapter 4 and right into chapter 5 and chapter 6. But it's not enough to just instruct in the truth. What do we do with that instruction, right? And this is normally the case when you're learning a job. You know, there's instruction, but now what do I do with this instruction? How do I fulfill my task? And we find that the Lord is giving us the instruction in chapters 1 and 2. Remember the foundation of the building of salvation, the building of the church, that God has elected us, that He has adopted us. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has saved us by grace. What do we do with that truth? Well, it says, remember that you were once lost Gentiles. Don't forget where you've come from. There's a healthy looking back to the past, lest we forget how far the Lord has brought us. And so often when we forget the past, we don't appreciate the present or the future. And as Paul applies the truth here in exhorting these Gentiles to remember what they were before salvation, he tells them that it's Christ that has made the difference. So he's preaching the gospel again. So often we think the gospel is just preached to us before we're saved, and when we get converted, we don't have to have the gospel preached to us any longer. We assume the gospel. That is a danger. Paul told the Romans, I've come to preach the gospel to you. Preaching the gospel is not just simply saying Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead. We know those truths, so now we need to go on to other truths. No, the gospel is comprehensive in nature. And it's something that needs to be reminded over and over again. Isn't it interesting how the Lord's Supper, for instance, you would think that of all people, Christians would not have to be told to remember. Yet what is the Lord's Supper for? Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, He has saved us. Why would we have to be told to remember? Because we forget. But I think a lot of it is we assume the truth, don't we? And churches can get so busy, you're thinking about, you know, when you think about a large church with all kinds of responsibilities, people have to, who's going to bring the shut-ins to church? Or who's going to bring the older people that can't drive any longer to church? Who's going to watch the children in the nursery? Who's going to take care of the grounds? Who's going to teach Sunday school every Sunday of the month this year? Who's going to take care of the missionaries to make sure they're being paid? I mean, there are all kinds of, you know, dozens and scores of things that need to be tended to. What are the series of messages that need to be preached throughout the year? But these are important things, but we can focus all of our attention on that and forget the gospel and assume the gospel. And we find here Paul is constantly reminding them who Christ is, what Christ has done, that their salvation is comprehensive in nature and there are all kinds of aspects to it. And to just keep reminding them lest they presume and lest they forget and they become cold at heart and apathetic. So, therefore, you have that first command, and it shouldn't surprise us that he says, remember, remember. So he's giving them a before and after picture. This is what you were before. Take a good look at it. And this is what you are. This is the after picture. Don't ever forget. Keep looking at that before picture to appreciate the after picture. Don't ever go back to that state, as it were. And so often we find that the case. I don't want to go back to youth, but I wish I was younger, but I don't want to go back there because I was lost in my youth and I had a lot of learning to do, and we all have still a lot of learning to do. I was plumper back then, but I need to get thinner, but I don't want to go back to where I was. It was nice to go to the blood lab this week and find out that the last time I was there 8 months ago, I was 20 pounds higher. So I don't ever want to go back there again. Been there, done that, and don't want to go back. There have been times we've all been sick, and it's not a pleasant place to be. It's so nice to be well. And it's interesting, I actually brought my yearbook from high school. And there's a picture in that yearbook that is Scary Canary, and it's me. And I'm thinking, I need to look at that every so often. Matter of fact, somebody wrote, I mean, as I read it now, it's kind of rude. They wrote right over kind of my picture, and they said something insulting. And it does look insulting. It looks like a sad high school student that is not living a moral life, and has no future. And, you know, I need to look at that. I hadn't looked at that picture in so long. But since this message had to do with before and after, I thought, you know, I need to go back to that yearbook and thank the Lord that now He's made us glad. We were sad out of Christ, but now He has made us glad. So He says, remember that ye what you were, but notice, verse 13, but now. So you have the before and after picture. You have the then and the now. And that's something you and I need to remind ourselves of often in our Christian lives. And we have been told, we've been given the foundation of our salvation, and now you have the very first application to remember what God has done, to remember what we were, and to be thankful for what we are, and to facilitate, to progress in what the Lord has done for us. You know, even in the cemetery, I just met someone yesterday who was from Buffalo who heard about this cemetery being kind of an old one that many of the soldiers from the Revolutionary War are buried here. And he was there yesterday just looking over some of the early 1800s. We don't have many people who died in the 1700s buried here. I think the oldest cemetery we may have is up near the airport, the War of 1812. We have some soldiers buried there. But there are some early 1800s here. But it's interesting when you go into a cemetery and you read epitaphs. And, you know, Christians should have epitaphs of what, of before and after. You know, that you've maybe seen some of those, and you can Google epitaphs. And some of them are very sad that they can be so frivolous and so jovial about sinful lives that they lived. And they lived that way and they died that way. But then you have others that say, a sinner saved by grace. The before and after. And what will be on our epitaph? I mean, the Lord gives kind of an epitaph here. He gives, this is what you were. You notice that. He says, you were without Christ. You were aliens. You were strangers. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. I mean, that's a terrible before. But then he gives the after, doesn't he? He says, now you're no more strangers, you're fellow citizens, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you're part of the building, you're part of the household of God, the habitation, the holy temple of the Lord. So he gives the before and after. And what a blessing to have a before and an after as Christians. I once was lost, but now I'm saved. And I wonder, what will people read on our tombstones? And then, you know, we can leave a witness with us, with the world. And I think it's something to think about when if you've purchased a plot or you have a will that you put in your will, what you would like on your tombstone. It might be a little more expensive to engrave something, but it doesn't have to be a long statement, but there are going to be people like that gentleman walking into the cemetery, the Lord tarries, where we are buried. And I think it's something that we need to leave with people. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Just something that simple. But we need to keep that in mind as we live on for the Lord. Well, there's three particular statements about the Lord here to show how He's made a difference in our life. The Lord is our substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord is our mediator, and the Lord is our chief cornerstone, the foundation of our building. Now He says to the Gentiles, verses 11 to 16, before you were foes of God, you were lost, you were at enmity with God, but the Lord Jesus, by His blood, brought you near to God. That's basically what He's saying there. Before, these are terrible expressions, aren't they? Before you were without Christ, literally cut off from Christ. Now He is comparing the Gentiles with the Jews, but He's not saying that the Jews, because they had the law, because they had the right religion, and because they were God's chosen people, that was an automatic ticket to them to have, for them to heaven. But He was saying that, you know, they did have the Word of God, so they were close, they had the truth. So that is an advantage. I mean, it's obviously a disadvantage for people not to have the Bible, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And people that aren't reading the Bible or don't have Bibles in their homes or not attending a public service, how are they, you know, how shall they believe without someone preaching? How shall they believe without the truth? So, He's not saying that the Jews were saved just because they were privileged like that. But he was saying, look, you were without Christ. You weren't even in the context of ever hearing about Christ. You remember, they were living in Ephesus, and what were they in the shadow of? The huge temple to the goddess Diana. That was the largest, as far as we know, that was the largest building in the Roman Empire at that time. It was humongous. And, you know, they were intimidated by the goddess Diana. Yeah, the Lord ends the chapter with, but you are a holy temple in the Lord. And don't think about the hugeness of Diana's temple. Think about the hugeness now of the church. Since Adam and Eve have been converted, think about how big the church is with Christ as the cornerstone. And all of you are living stones. Think how big the church is now. Sometimes we think how little we are. We're little. And how many little churches like this are all over the world. But if every Christian who's dead and alive, even now, if you see each one of us as a stone in the building, think how big that building is. And how big it's going to be the end of time. There's no religion like that. I mean, and believers in Christ who died are living. They're in heaven. Every other god is an idol. He says, before you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It was strange to you. If you'd have walked into the camp of Israel, what's going on here? Killing animals, not for food, but killing animals for religious reasons? And what are these commandments? Where do they come from? You have somebody telling you what to do? And just they were aliens from the truth. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They'd never heard that they could have their sins forgiven and have eternal life and have a solid basis for the hope of eternal life. I mean, aren't those precious promises to you and me? Even though I was raised in a Christian religion, I had no hope of the promise of eternal life. I was afraid of my parents dying. I can remember putting my ear to my father and mother's doors and hoping they were breathing, because if they die, I'll never see them again. Where's the promise? I had never taken it to heart. And that was sweet to hear that salvation is not just for this in this world only. Hopeless. You had no hope. What hope did you have when your relative, when your friend died? What hope did any of you have at your wakes and your funerals? All you could say was what they did and how much they enjoyed life. You had a whistle in the dark. How often we hear people say they're in a better place. How do you know that? Do you have the assurance? Do you have a promise from God? They don't ever say it as if they're confident in the promise of God. It's just a hope soul. Having no hope, and then to top it off, without God. That's the word atheist right there. Two words in English, one word in Greek. Having no hope, atheists in the world. You know, every unsaved person is an atheist without God. No matter you confess it consciously or not, they're without God. And it's a healthy thing for us to remember. These are not just passive descriptions. They were actively without Christ. Remember, they persecuted believers in Ephesus. When they heard that Paul was preaching that you could cast away these trinkets of Diana. Diana doesn't exist. She's lifeless. What did these, and many of these people in the church probably had persecuted the first believers and had persecuted Paul. They were actively without Christ and aliens and strangers and having no hope and without God in the world. What made the difference? But now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were far off. I mean, they weren't even close. Think how far off we were. And some of us were raised in Christian homes, and we may have been near, but yet, what's near? I mean, there are people in hell today that heard sermons every week, that may have read the Bible every day. That's a scary thing. I've heard of preachers who've said, Dr. Paisley had people in that sat in the balcony at Martyrs Memorial Church for 30 years and weren't saved, and would confess that they weren't saved. How could it be? But it's in Christ. It's Jesus who made the difference. He's our peace. He made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile. He brought together the religious lost and the irreligious lost. He brought together. Remember the Jews, and he broke down the wall of partition. The Jews had a court only Gentiles could get in. They could go only so far, and then Jews could go further, and then the priests went further than that. But apparently it was a wall about 3 feet high. Remember, they accused Paul in Jerusalem of bringing a Gentile past that wall, and they were going to have him killed for it, but he hadn't brought him past the wall. But it's like the Berlin Wall, you know, when you can look back and see where President Reagan said, Mr. Gorbachev, destroy this wall. And you know, that was the wall that between the Gentile and the Jew. But to think now that there were Jews and Gentiles in this Ephesians church, this church in Ephesus, and there were slaves. Think about it. There were slaves that were the lowest of the low. They were there because it says later in the chapter, and ye servants, you know, submit to your masters. So there were Christian masters, apparently, maybe some kind unchristian masters who were letting their slaves come to church in these buildings or these houses where they were meeting for public worship. It's Christ that made the difference. Verse 16, He's the one that reconciles us to God. You don't reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. And he's saying that you are enemies of God. You imprisoned believers. You persecuted believers. God was your chief enemy, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, children by nature of wrath. But Jesus became the substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 13, by the blood of Jesus you were brought near. Verse 16, by His cross. What a symbol that is, the cross. That was an ugly symbol, wasn't it? I mean, Spurgeon even said, why would people want to put a cross around their neck? The way he looked at it was, it's a terrible symbol. It's a symbol of torture. It's a symbol of condemnation. It's a symbol of those who suffer for their crimes. But we know that Jesus was not a criminal, but He took our place and was condemned in our place. And the cross to the Jew, remember, was what? It was foolishness. It was a stumbling block, right, to the Jew. And it was foolishness. It was nonsense to the Gentile. And the Gentiles looked at, that's a place where wicked criminals are put to death. Why would Christians glory in the cross? And they came to learn that that's where their salvation took place. That's where our salvation took place, at a place like that. That would be like, you know, some people, an electric chair or a noose or something like that, or some terrible ways in which people are put to death. Jesus made us godly by dying for us in our place. And that's what Adam and Eve had to learn right away in the early believers. You got to slay animals, not just for clothing. And they didn't even eat meat until after the flood, as far as we know. But they had to kill animals, not just to keep warm. They had to kill animals because they needed to be taught the gospel. This is how you are going your salvation that's experienced now is guaranteed by a future sacrifice. I'm sure it was difficult to look ahead, but as they kept slaying those animals, the truth got into their minds and their hearts. There has to be a sacrifice of an innocent victim for me. I'm sure they asked the Lord, why do we have to keep killing animals? We're not eating the meat. We got plenty of of warm clothes now. You only had, what, four people after Cain and Abel were born. We only got four people. All we need to kill is four animals. God killed two of them, and we killed two for our sons. But they had to keep slaying animals. Apparently, at least once a week, they continued to slay an animal. Why? To think ahead. And why do we remember, lest we forget, that it took the life of Jesus? It's free to us, but it's not cheap because Jesus died for us. So we have the before picture of us being enemies, atheists. The after picture of us being brought near, reconciled to God. Jesus broke the wall between the Jew and the Gentile, but both were enemies of God. And the Lord Jesus brings us near to God. Before, the Bible says we were far off, verses 13 and 17. And now we've been brought near. Secondly, Jesus is the mediator. He was not only the sacrifice to save us from our wicked condition. He's the one that brings us near to God. There's a chasm, remember, between us and God. And only Jesus could bridge the gap. The Jews were afar off morally. The Gentiles were afar off theologically and morally. They didn't have the scriptures. But God showed them that Jesus is the difference. He's the bridge. As Jacob dreamed, he's the ladder between heaven and earth, between earth and heaven. He's the one that covers the distance between us and God. Verse 13, we're brought near by Jesus. Verse 18, we have access through Him, by one Spirit to God. Not only are we brought near to God, we have access to God. We can commune with Him. We can fellowship with Him. As it were, we can touch Him. I was watching some footage of the president and his wife in that large room where they were taking care of people, giving them food and so on. And you could see it was. Really testing the service, the Secret Service, because they're right there. And I was thinking, man, these guys got to be really nervous if they lose, because all these people kept coming and wanting pictures and shaking his hands, and they're looking for all kinds of evidence and of people maybe taking a slap at the president. But I mean, here they had access to the president of the United States. And no wonder why they wanted to take selfies. And you could see he was getting a little bit annoyed because it just was, he was bombarded. But you know, and I'm not slandering our president. We're human beings, and sometimes like the disciples. I'm not saying, I don't know if he's a believer, but you know how the disciples kept saying, "Lord, we're tired, and send the multitudes away." And you know, they got annoyed when people continued to bombard them. But Jesus, remember how he was. Let them come. Let them come. He never got annoyed. And the Lord never gets annoyed us asking for blessings and seeking his forgiveness and seeking him for fellowship. We have access to God. It's open access. I mean, it would be nice to be able to shake our president's hand and to talk to him personally, but he's going to bow his knee the last day. All presidents and kings and queens are going to bow their knees to the one who gave his life for us and the one who sent his Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Do you see that here? We have Christ. We have access to God the Father by the Spirit. We have the truth of the Trinity here. And Jesus is the mediator that brings us into the presence of God. He not only saved us by his sacrifice, he says, come. Come now. You have access to God. You're not afar off any longer. You know, it's one thing to be banished. I mean, it would be nice if you're on death row and the authorities just say, just be gone. We won't condemn you, we won't slay you, but just leave. We don't want to see your face again. Banishment. Remember in the Old Testament, David did that to his son. Instead of bringing Absalom close, he said, send him to his home. And you remember the woman of Tekoa was sent by Joab to say, you're supposed to, if you forgive someone, you're not to banish them. That's not a sign of forgiveness. That's a sign of continuing disfavor. And you should bring the son home to you instead of banishing him. And what would it be if we were merely banished? God banishes us into the new heavens and the new earth, and he's not going to have us have access to him. The Lord Jesus did not say merely, okay, I've saved you, but I don't want to see your face again. No, the Lord Jesus saved us and said, we want to see your face. And he's the mediator that brings us into the presence of our Father. We're able to be near our God, be with our God, as Jesus is our mediator and the go-between. But there are people that dare to approach God without Jesus, but that is illegal. We must approach God through our Lord Jesus. So we were before lost, but he sacrificed himself and saved us. We were before, think of a picture of someone so far from his Father, like the prodigal. And now we've been brought near to God by Jesus, the mediator. And then the third before and after picture is seen as just merely lonely individuals. And now they've been welcomed as a member of the family. And you see the language here of being, as we're brought near to God, we're brought into the family. You're no longer, verse 19, strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens. In the Roman Empire, you could live in the Roman Empire, but it was rare for people to be Roman citizens. You had to purchase it with a price. If you were born into the Roman Empire, parents that were both, like Paul was, you could be a Roman citizen. But it was not something that was normal, not something that was a regular occurrence. And the Lord says, you've become fellow citizens. All the rights of the kingdom of God are yours. The rights of prayer, the rights of fellowship with God, the rights of knowing God's common and saving grace. All the rights of fellow citizens with all the saints. Think of this, with the saints. And we think of St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Adam and St. Esther. And we think these people are so far beyond you and me, that they're so close to God, we're so far from God. And yet it says, your fellow citizens with them, to think that we'll be able to be close as they are, as close as Moses, as close as Paul. We're fellow citizens with the saints. And then the household of God, that means we're children. The word household means family. You're in the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're sons and daughters. We're not strangers anymore. We're fellow citizens. We have all the rights of the citizenship of heaven. But we're also children of God. We're in his family. And then it gives another illustration. You're also living stones in the building of the church. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus himself, Jesus Christ alone, is the chief cornerstone. That illustration is carried over from the Old Testament. I know it seems kind of lifeless to think that I'm a stone, but the Bible calls us living stones. But when you think of a stone, you think of it's part of the whole. And Jesus is the cornerstone, but the Bible speaks of us as a building because God dwells in us. That's the idea here. And in whom all the building fitly framed together. And yet how often we resist. The stone next to us is bigger than we are. And we wish we were bigger. And you know, we don't, it seems like so often that you know, we don't fit. And we don't want to fit. And think of what Jesus has to do to make sure that his building is built. And he subdues all of our jealousies and all of our carnal resistance. What power it is for Christ to make sure that the building is straight and strong and that it is stable in storms. And the Lord tells us you and I are part of that building and we're fitly framed together and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are built together. Notice, for a habitation of God. It's not an empty building.
You ever been in an empty building? It's kind of sad, isn't it? The echoing and buildings that were once used and once full, bustling with people and activity. It's really a, you go into a cavernous place and some of these ruins in some of these cities, kind of sad. You can almost sense the moaning of people that once lived there. And yet the Bible says we're builded together as a habitation of God. It's not an empty building. The church isn't an empty building. The church, the living church, is builded together. It's inhabited by God through the Spirit. And I don't know how He does it. He is omnipresent. But to think that we all can't be in Jerusalem today. We're not commanded to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. So the Lord in His wisdom has His churches, representations of the whole building everywhere in the world. And yet He inhabits each one of those meetings of His people. And they all are part of the whole habitation, the whole building of God, the whole living temple. But the day's going to come where we're going to see the whole building. The whole building's going to be seen together. All the stones built up, and Jesus is the cornerstone. What a day that will be when we're all together. But until now, we have representations of that day. And the Lord promises where two or three are gathered together in His name. Aren't you glad He didn't say only if 20 or 30? Or only if 200 or 300 or 2,000 or 3,000? We'd be out if it was, right this morning, if it was 20 or 30. And almost every week we'd be out if it was 200 or 300. And there are a lot of churches that would be out if it was 200 or 300. And there would be a lot of churches that would be out if it was 2,000 or 3,000. The Lord is a God who condescends to be with His people. He knew that there would be times when only two or three would be meeting together. And there are places in the world where only two or three believers are meeting in a prison somewhere or some empty building right now because they can't find others because they're not available or because they're hiding from authorities, and yet they know that it's they're meeting where God is. God is inhabiting their worship service. This is what you were. You were far off from God. You were individuals, isolated individuals. But no, the Lord has brought you into a living temple, a holy temple, and He inhabits it. And it's Christ that made the difference. He's the cornerstone. He laid the foundation. He laid His life down. And He built upon it the apostles and prophets, and all believers are living stones in the holy temple of God. The Lord encourages us to remember what it was like to be lost and to know how privileged we are to be saved, and because Jesus has made the difference. And that's why I think He also tells us to love strangers. The word hospitality in the Bible is literally love of strangers, because we were strangers and the Lord loved us, but we're no more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and part of the family of God and part of the holy temple of the Lord. You see how He piles these illustrations on? You're this, you're this, you're all of it. If you think you lack, here's another picture. It's like He's completing the whole picture. You're everything. Because God has saved you and made you His own. You're in Christ, everything. Christ is in you, it's saying here. God is in you. Remember Colossians? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus indwells us. God resides in us. And we are privileged to be converted to Him. So I close by some thoughts. Every Christian has a before and after picture. Can you produce one? Some are more dramatic than others, but all have clear differences of before and after. We are His doing, you remember? His workmanship created in Christ. Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our cornerstone. As our sacrifice, He's reconciled us enemies to God. As the mediator, He gains us access to God, who receives us as children. As the cornerstone, He secures our place in the building where God resides forever. We all have some sad before pictures, but let us also look at the glad after pictures, what God has wrought in us. We were then in the flesh, but now we're in Christ, now in the Spirit. Let us remember, lest we forget. Christ has made all the difference in the world. Let's pray.